Turn with me again to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those who you give me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you had given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." John 17 forms part of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, which occupies chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. As I mentioned last week, what we call the Lord's Prayer, which we recite every Sunday, was not something that Jesus prayed himself. Why not? Because embedded in that prayer is a petition for the forgiveness of our trespasses, of which he could never have prayed for that. So strictly speaking, the Lord's Prayer, which he gave to his disciples, should be called the Disciples' Prayer, The Lord's Prayer, on the other hand, is this prayer. And it's a prayer that has a twofold emphasis. It's a prayer of intercession, beginning in verse 11, and running through verse 19, in which he prays for two specific things for his disciples. He prays first for preservation, and secondly, for sanctification. And it's interesting that the prayer for sanctification is really rooted in the request that God the Father would preserve them, because the Son is going to be sending them on a mission. He had already told them that it's necessary for you that I go away, for unless I do go away, the Comforter will not come, the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples are aware of the fact that Jesus is leaving. And they were recipients, beneficiaries of hearing him pray this prayer for them. So let's look at the particulars of which he prayed for. First, he prayed that the Father would keep them. Notice he says explicitly, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. All through John's writings, not only in the Gospel of John, but also in the Epistles of John, there's a reference to the evil one. And that is why, among other reasons, one being grammatical, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, we pray, deliver us from the evil one, and not as the old King James has, deliver us from evil, because the grammar of the text points to a person, and he is this evil one. He is the great dragon, referred to in the book of Revelation. He is the serpent, referred to in the book of Genesis. He is referred to as the devil, or Satan. He is one of the great archangels, along with Michael and Gabriel. He is one of the angels that are referred to as having left his first estate and led a third of the angelic host into rebellion. He is referred to in the book of Ephesians as the God of this world. Paul tells Timothy that the God of this world has blinded the minds and eyes of the unbelieving to do his bidding, unbeknownst to them. Now, this preservation is essential. And notice how he says, I kept them while I was with them, and not one of them was lost, because the preservation power here is amplified by the loss of one of the apostles, Judas, who is called the son of destruction. And so you can interpret the prayer for preservation as a spiritual preservation that his own would not follow the course that Judas did, that he would keep them. Now, it's not a prayer to keep them from physical harm. Many people mistakenly believe that we have a right to be preserved from bodily harm. Well, we have no such right. As we go through the book of Revelation, you will read about the saints who were martyred, who cry out for God to judge those who killed them, to avenge their blood. And so all through the history of the church, God's people have not been preserved from physical harm. They have been subject to persecution, to martyrdom. So the prayer for preservation here is not that it would encompass deliverance from physical peril. We happen to know that with the exception of John the apostle, all the other apostles were martyred. John, as tradition tells us, was exiled to the island of Patmos, and that he died an old man. But all the others were martyred. You have to remember that at the end of the Gospels, when Jesus is on the shore of Galilee, and he tells Peter, wants to know what's going to happen to John, and the Lord says to him, what is that to you? If I want him to stay until I come again, that's none of your business, Peter. You follow me. And so even Jesus announced to Peter that he would have a martyr's death. In fact, you read 1 and 2 Peter, and Peter alludes to that. He says, I am going to only be with you a short time, as the Lord has made clear to me that Peter, as tradition tells us, would be crucified upside down, because he said he was not worthy to be crucified in the manner of his Lord. So preservation has nothing to do with physical preservation. It has to do with being kept from the grasp of the evil one, who is the great deceiver. Now, we have drawn analogies from this prayer in verse 17, where Jesus prayed that they would be sanctified in the truth, thy word is truth, as having a parallel to Paul's admonition to the Christians at Rome when he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The second thing that Jesus prayed for is at the heart of our memory verse, sanctify them in truth, thy word is truth. Now, some have argued that when Jesus prays this prayer, the reference to thy word is truth is a reference to him, because he is, after all, the Word of God. We're told in John 1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so people can draw the conclusion that the reference to the Word of God here is a reference to Christ himself. And when he says, thy word is truth, did Jesus not say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? And so people have concluded that Jesus says, thy word is truth, meaning I am truth. Well, as you can read the sermon notes, that's not what I think he has in mind. One of the things that has amazed me as I've grown in my knowledge of the Scriptures is how often Jesus relied on the Old Testament, which he equated with the very Word of God. When Jesus refers to the Word of God, he is talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. You remember the time that the Pharisees came to him and tried to trap him in a conflict or contradiction by asking him, a man got married and he died, and under the law, his brother is supposed to marry his wife and raise up children. And so he had six other brothers, and they all died before the woman died. And so she ended up having seven husbands during her lifetime. So whose wife is she in the resurrection? Because these Sadducees did not believe in any such thing as resurrection. What was Jesus' initial response? You err. Why? Because you can't reason properly? No, you don't know the Scriptures. He is not the God of the living, of the dead, but of the living. And over again, when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, what does he do? He quotes Scripture. Remember when he was a child and his parents found him in the temple talking with the scribes, and they were amazed at his wisdom. Luke tells us he grew in stature and in wisdom because he was a student of the Bible. He knew the Word of God. And as I pointed out last week, and we'll say it again this week, the expression, thy word is truth, is found twice in the 119th Psalm. Now, the uniqueness of that is it's the longest of all the Psalms. And it's the Psalm that focuses on the Word of God as being a light unto our feet. And over again, various ways, the statutes, the precepts, the commandments are all ways of highlighting the supremacy of God's Word. And so what Jesus is praying for, is sanctify them in the truth. It is the written Word of God. You remember in Peter's epistle, he talked about the experience that he and the inner circle had on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they went up on a mountain, and suddenly Jesus was transfigured. His garments became so white that they were blinding. And suddenly there appeared two Old Testament characters there with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, Peter said, we saw that, we heard that, but we have a more sure word, that is the written word, is that which guides us. I read that quote to you from Thomas Matton, which people say they want to go around and they want to have miraculous experiences. They want God to speak to them like he spoke to Paul. They want to have the miraculous demonstrated. No. You're getting sidetracked. The devil can manipulate. He can cause you to have experiences which can be misleading. So let's look at this expression, how do we get sanctified by the truth? Because this is the key to their ministry that Jesus is descending them on. When they go into the world, He wants them to be preserved from the evil one by the power of the written word. Now, when you hear the word sanctification, what pops into your head? I'm afraid many of us think of sanctification in terms of moral improvement. That is, as we grow in holiness, it transforms our character. Now, I'm not going to deny that there's an element of truth in that, but that's not the principal thought in the word sanctify. The Hebrew word for sanctify is the same as the Hebrew word for holy, kadosh. The first time it appears in Scripture, and this is always something that you should look for, the first time a word pops in Scripture, it has significance. And what's the first time we read the word holy as we read our Bibles? Genesis chapter 2. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. What did He do? He separated it. In fact, the initial meaning of the word sanctify, hagiadzoma, means to set apart. And the saints, all through the letters of Paul, you read, to the saints that are at Rome, to the saints who are at Corinth. Now, if ever there was a city that didn't give you the impression of being really holy, Corinth would be it. And there was a bunch of Christians in that pagan city, and yet they're called saints. And you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you can see, here's a church with a lot of trouble. Sexual immorality, duplicity, having all kinds of ethical and moral problems, and yet the Apostle Paul said they're saints. They're set apart. Now, when I come into the pulpit, the first thing you'll notice is I opened up my Greek New Testament and I sanctify the thing. What do you mean? I set it apart. It goes up here. It's at an angle where I can read it. I have sanctified that Greek New Testament for a purpose. You are sanctified by being set apart in Christ. Now, you'll notice in the Lord's Prayer we just read, and the English Standard Version says this in verse 19, and for their sakes I consecrate myself. By the way, the word concentrate there is the same word as sanctify. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, that we're to strive after holiness, apart from which no one will see the Lord. Now that can be very intimidating. What level of personal holiness do you have to achieve before you can expect to see God? Because if you don't reach a certain level, you're not going to see Him. And so Christians are intimidated. What does that mean? If it means personal piety, which a lot of times is how people interpret it, then you have all kinds of difficulties here because Jesus said, I sanctify myself, or I consecrate. Now, did Jesus need to be sanctified in the sense that He had to grow in holiness? No, not at all. He is the Holy One. The demons recognize, you're the Holy One of God. We know who you are. Jesus did not need to grow in sanctification, so that's not what the word can mean. And so the English Standard Version tries to capture the force that Jesus said, I consecrate myself to a task. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you read about things being devoted to God. They can be inanimate objects. Devoted to God means they're separated for a purpose. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon Samson. And he does tremendous things. Now, take time to go back and read the book of Judges and read this amazing story about this amazing individual called Samson. How many of you remember Cecil B. DeMille's Samson and Delilah with Victor Mature? No? Anybody? Great movie. But anyway, you have this amazing character with this superhuman strength that he possesses. And over again, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now then, what else did we find out about Samson? He was a flawed man. He had a lot of testosterone, to put it bluntly, and he was involved with some immoral acts. Prostitutes, Delilah. The Holy Spirit coming upon him didn't have a direct effect on his personal piety, but it equipped him to accomplish a mission which he was consecrated for. And remember, when Delilah tried to beguile him into, what is the secret of your great strength? And over again he gave her some, tie me up with reason. No. Finally she says, if you really love me, tell me the truth. And he says, I have been consecrated unto the Lord by my hair. And I've never had a razor cut it. And so she cuts his hair. And the symbol of his consecration robbed him of his strength. So at Hebrews, when we said that we should strive after holiness, it really means consecration. It's what Paul was driving at in Romans chapter 12. If we're conformed to the pattern of this world, our conduct is going to be reflected in the way we think. The world is going to shape the agenda. The world is going to give us our marching orders. If, on the other hand, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Word of God, the agent or the instrument through which God changes people, then our conduct will correspond to it. And so Jesus' prayer that we be preserved from being deceived and misled so that we can accomplish the mission for which He's called us is secured by having the Word of God sanctify us. Now, it does affect our conduct, don't get me wrong. But first and foremost, the sanctification here has to do with what takes place up here. We're told that as a man thinketh where? In his heart, so is he. Out of the heart, Jesus said, comes all kinds of defilement. The key to the Christian life is being transformed by the Word of God to equip us to serve God in a fallen world. That's our task. That's our calling. That's why the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. That's why when we come to faith in Christ, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we're told, among other things, not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to quench the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, and this is something the Reformers got right, the Spirit and the Word of God are always in agreement. The Spirit of God will never lead us apart from the Word of God. And that's why Jesus said, Thy Word is truth. Notice He didn't say, it points to the truth, or it's a testimony to the truth, or it's a truth. No, it is the truth. What is the problem with the world today, with the chaos? Well, we know that it's under the guidance and directing of God of this world, and that God's people are told to be different. God's people are told not to conform to the pattern of this world. Because, listen, you don't have to be a genius in marketing to know that the world has a massive influence on how it communicates its values to us through media. I forget the exact number, but I read somewhere that the world's message through advertising about you have to have this, you have to have that to have the fulfillment of life. Look at all the commercials that focus upon our physical appearance and all the things that we want to do. This past week, my 94-year-old mother died. 94 years old, that's a long time. And people like to slow down the aging process. My mother, I talked to her just about a month ago. She said, Gary, I try to avoid mirrors. I don't like to see a mirror. Why? Because she said, it made me look like an old woman. But we've become obsessed with it. And we buy into this notion that there's everlasting youth. And it's evasive. Because eventually, age catches up with every one of us. I celebrate a birthday this week. I was telling Jerry Hogue, I said, I'd like to skip one or two of those every now and then. I may skip the celebration of it, but I'm not going to skip the effects of it. But the whole point is this. The world communicates to you through its multi-voiced media. So how do you offset that? Well, you have to be in the Word of God. That's why the church is the agent that God has established for the building up of His people. The church is the agency through which we're to build one another up. That's why the Apostle Paul can say to the Ephesians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, that you may grow. That's why we're told that we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We do that through the agency of the Word of God. God's Word is truth. May God grant to you a transformed mind, a renewed mind that is sanctified by the Word of God.